It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the time to shift gears for our study this evening and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to pursue truth. It is imperative that we bring into our soul that information that is so necessary, in especially this particular time in our nation's history. We need all of the information that we can possibly acquire in order to defend our souls against the challenges that wait before us. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that effort, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read a verse from Luke 9:31. Appearing in glory, Moses and Elijah were speaking of the Lord's departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. We are resuming our study with this particular overall point, which is the exodus of Jesus Christ accomplished at Jerusalem. In order to appreciate the subject being discussed by Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Jesus, of course, Luke 9:31 requires us to go back to the Exodus and the original Passover. There is a discussion going on, and Peter and James and John observe this and overhear it. Now, Exodus 12:1 reads this way. Now, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." And the first month of the calendar for the Jew is Nisan, and that is located right here on this. I tried my best this afternoon, maybe spent 30 minutes looking for simply a calendar, the Jewish calendar. And if you ever run across one, let me know. I spent 30 minutes not finding one. And I thought this looked more like a pie than it did a calendar, but there you go. You will note that it is the first month of the year. New Year's occurs on the 1st, right at that spot. And then you have the Passover that occurs on the 14th and 15th, and it runs down to the 21st. That is the first major feast or festival that they have on the Jewish calendar, and that is what is being covered in Exodus chapter 12, the introduction to that is being covered. In verse 3 it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." And then skipping to verse 5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old," meaning no scars, no wounds, no birthmarks, no pimples, nothing. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Verse 6, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." And that would be on their clock between 3 and 6 o'clock p.m. in the afternoon. Now, this is a fairly acceptable drawing here. Please note that you've got the slain lamb right here. They're collecting blood here. They also have blood collected in this particular vessel. And this man is painting the lintel, and he's going to paint the doorpost with the blood. We'll see that come up in the passage in a moment. Over here you have an open fire. I consulted Joe Henry about this because I happen to know no knowledge of anything that goes on in a kitchen. But you'll notice in verse 8 when we get there that they're to roast it. So I asked her, I said, "How do you roast something?" She says, "Well, it depends on where you are. If you're in the kitchen, then you can roast something in the oven. But in the days of yore, it was over an open flame." And I said, "Thank you very much," which makes this drawing here look, I can understand it now. You got an open flame over here, and they got it fired up. And when they get all said and done with their procedure, then they will roast this lamb over that open flame. And so you see the people of this household preparing for the Passover. Now, in Jewish time, let's note a little bit about that. The first hour of the day on a Jewish day is 6 o'clock a.m. That's the first hour. And then at noon, you'll have another sixth hour. It's the sixth hour of the day, as far as they're concerned, and that's high noon. Then at 3 p.m., you have the ninth hour. And at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, you have the 12th hour. And at 6 o'clock, or specifically sundown, that is when the day is over. So they clock things as far as night watches in the nighttime, and then these hours we've noted during the daytime. The calendar flips over at 6 o'clock in the afternoon or at sundown. Now Matthew 27:46 therefore reads this way, now that you know that. And about the ninth hour, which is 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the point where our Lord is actually becoming a Passover lamb. The suffering and the substitutionary death is ensuing between these 3 hours. And this is the time that Jesus Christ, of course, is doing the job of being judged for our sins. The lamb for the Jewish sinner then is the Lord, and he died for the entire world. Now, the Paschal lamb was dying for Israel. The people of Israel were being taken care of by the Paschal lamb, and the Day of Atonement, of course, is involved in some of this as well. So all of these rituals are designed ultimately to teach them about Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah. We noted in our eulogy the other day that they have Yeshua HaMashiach is the way the Hebrews refer to Jesus as the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. And that is exactly what he was, and these rituals pointed toward all of these events that would transpire in the incarnation. And verse 7, we note this, that's one I found that shows exactly the idea behind painting the doorpost and the lintel. Verse 7 of Exodus 12 reads, Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. The doorpost, obviously, on left and right. The lintel is a supporting structure above an opening, for example, a door to keep things from caving in. And that gives an example of how that might have been done. Those who took refuge inside the homes, therefore, marked by blood of the Lamb, were passed over by the destroyer angels when they began executing the tenth plague. And you, of course, may remember the tenth plague was the fact that if Pharaoh didn't let the Jews go, give them their freedom, then their firstborns would be executed by a destroyer angel. He hung tough for the tenth time, and therefore he had to pay the price. And the misery and the chaos, the lamentations and the wailing and the whining that went on throughout Egypt as that transpired probably is unbelievable to imagine. And also this huge distraction that it created throughout the land gave the Jews an open opportunity to pack their bags and leave. And we'll see that in a few minutes as well. Verse 8, And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Leaven is almost always in Scripture identifying the presence of impurity or of evil. The absence of leaven in the bread signified the Jews' purification and freedom from the world's leaven by means of this Passover sacrifice. And as they ate the bread, quite obviously something that comes to their mind is the impeccability of God and the impeccability ultimately of the Messiah as they learn about him. The absence of leaven in the Christian Eucharist symbolizes the impeccability of Christ, as we've noted on the Eucharist that we've observed here over the years. The Lamb of God is how Jesus Christ is identified by John. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. For the Jews, the Paschal Lamb signified that. It was in essence a bit of a prophecy as well as a visual aid. Verse 11 reads, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded." How does one gird his loins? The way they dressed appeared to be they were wearing, my grandmother, for example, used to wear dresses that were all one piece. The top just kept going to the bottom. Now, is that about right? Well, you see that you can have a top, and then you can have a belt, and then you can have like a bottom to the thing. And my grandmother had one that started at the top and went all the way to the bottom. Y'all not getting this? Well, as long as you are, I'm happy with that. So since you've got that, if you're going to run in an outfit like that, you need to get things up above your knees. And so you bring things up and you tie it so that when you're running and your knees are operating in your running motion, then you don't stumble and fall. A tough room tonight. Your sandals on your feet. Okay, so you can't go around barefooted. You've got to be ready to move out quickly. You've got to get the loins out of the way. And you've got to have shoes on. Staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste because it is the Lord's Passover. So no lollygagging around the supper table. You eat it in haste, and as you eat, the destroyer angel is running through the entire country, and he's eliminating firstborn boys. And they are being found dead all over the nation. Now, they're in Ramses, which is the capital of Egypt at that time, and that's where the Pharaoh hung out. It's a fairly large community, of course. And so you have this wailing that begins all over town, all over the city, and then all the way up and down the Nile. And so as that is occurring, they need to be through eating and they need to be moving out. Now, how do they know where to go? Well, that will be up to the Lord to guide them on that. So once the Passover was completed, the Jews were to be prepared to move out of slavery during the confusion and the chaos created by this 10th plague. And the Passover lamb was designed to redeem Israel from bondage, but they had to be prepared to make this move once the opportunity arose. And once there's chaos in the land, they therefore had to be ready to move. It's a window of opportunity. Now, Jesus' sacrifice bought the freedom of all mankind, but man must make the move to freedom through faith alone in Christ alone. And that gets us back to the discussion of redemption that we had last night, that you are redeemed from the slave market of sin, but with a view toward setting you free. All mankind has been redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ, but they are not delivered unless they make the free will decision to step out of the slavery to sin, out of the slave market of sin, through faith alone in Christ alone. They have to walk out the door, in essence, from their own free will. Now let's note some passages here. This is Exodus 12:12. "For I will go through the land of Egypt," and this is an expanded translation, "for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn," looks like we're in sync here, "in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments because I am the Lord." And then we have verse 13. "And the blood shall be a sign." Now, the word there in the Hebrew is oath for the word sign here. And a sign is an event, actually. You can see things or hear things or be made aware of things like visions and dreams. An event which a person is to recognize and learn and therefore remember or perceive the credibility of something. It also has to do with alerting you to the reality of a situation. And therefore, these destroyer angels are going to come by and look for the blood on the lintel and doorpost. And that will be the sign that these people have followed explicitly the direction that the Lord gave them and how they are to avoid this tenth plague. And so when the angel sees this, he will pass over that house. So the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In the phrase, the blood will be a sign for you. And the word sign, of course, again, is the word oath. And in this case, you might be able to understand it better as evidence. The blood was evidence to the destroyer angel and to the Lord when he went by, that the proper procedure had been followed and that these people would not lose their firstborn. Thus, the blood of the Paschal Lamb was evidence sought by the destroyer angels that those inside were positive to the plan of God. Now, that didn't hold up very long. They did go by this. They did understand that if they didn't do it, they would lose their firstborn, so there was a great deal of motivation involved in compliance. But once they left, once they pulled out, once they moved into the wilderness, they began to whine and mule about almost everything. And they did not have on their mind a consistency with their obeying divine mandates and guidance. So this is a loser operation here anyhow. And there's going to be a second generation that will occur in the Hornada as we've studied. There's a 40-year period of time there. And therefore, children who were born in the first year were 39 years old when it came time to move into the land. And they're going to be led in there by Caleb and Joshua. And so it's a fairly young group of people that actually become the second generation and then move into the promised land, as it was called. And they are going to have to be young and vigorous. And they're going to have doctrine in their souls and authority orientation with it, in order to move through the land of Canaan and dispense with the 9 Hamitic tribes that are there, and they have been instructed to get rid of them. They are to flush the area of the heathen. They're to get rid of the heathen temples and their idols, etc. All of this has to be carried out. And you've got a group of men from age 20 to 39 that are therefore conscripted into Joshua's army. They were very successful as well, as you well know. Thus, the blood of the Lamb in the Exodus Passover is symbolic of the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And all of this obviously is emblematic of his work there. Now, verse 14. Now, this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And the Jews today continue to observe the Passover. It occurs in the neighborhood of the Christian Easter period of time. And you may have Jewish friends who observe that. Now, although the Jewish people no longer observe the animal sacrifice portion of it, let's hope that none of them are still doing that. That would be a ritual association of this day. They continue to celebrate it. The Passover ritual, as described in Exodus 12, verses 15 through 20, is one of the major spiritual festivals on the Jewish religious calendar. And there are others, but this is probably one of the biggest ones alongside that of Yom Kippur. The Passover Seder is an annual feast held on the first two of the holidays. Its menu is designed to recall to the minds of the Jewish people the days when their forefathers were liberated from Egyptian slavery. This ritual is now practiced without reality. However, for Passover points the way to Christ, who was purchased out from the slave market of sin, purchased every person in the human race from Adam down to the end of the millennial kingdom. Every person purchased out from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting them free. In this case, originally they were purchased out of Egyptian slavery. Thus the Eucharist was established by our Lord the night before the last Passover and is intended to replace the Seder. So down in Dallas, where I mentioned on Tuesday, Bob Evans and Diane were members of the Messianic Jewish Synagogue. They still practice all of these rituals. And they have therefore taken Judaism and syncretized it with Christianity. Now, I went to their website and took a look at the What We Believe section, and their exposition of the gospel is right on. It's faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, they use that phrase. But when you move away from the salvation passage, although they are believers, they still are clinging to those things that they did before while in Judaism. And so you have a syncretism there. They can't grow in grace expecting to therefore please God by performing rituals. The ritual plan is over. Now we're into the dynamic power plan that is that of the church age. Now, it was Bob who was able to see that it was theology that he was missing. And therefore, he was motivated, I think, by some tapes that Dennis sent down to Dallas. And they moved up here, and he became a member of Grace Doctrine Church. I was able to talk with Bob on a number of occasions, and being a Jew, of course, he was quite brilliant. I think that's a problem for some people. Some people have IQs that go off the charts, appear weird to people with just a normal mentality. And so Bob had some very esoteric things to say, and if you followed along with him, you could get it. But he was quite a smart guy, and he picked up on Christian theology quite quickly, and therefore you can see as you reflect back over the man's life that he had a rough road to hoe, and the fact that he got to doctrine before he died and then became very ill, of course, is the grace of God being manifest. The point here, though, is that organization to which he had attached himself down in Dallas was a syncretism. It had taken Judaism and fused it up with Christianity and said this is the way to please God. This is one of the things that Paul ran into, especially among some of the churches in Western Anatolia, in Galatia especially, is that these people there were Judaizers. They were trying to infuse into incipient Christianity these rituals that were practiced in the Jewish faith. And as a result of that, one of their major issues was circumcision. You couldn't be saved unless you were circumcised. I don't know what happened to the women on that deal, but nevertheless, the men could not be saved unless they were circumcised. And there were several other rituals that they wanted to impose as well. So Paul has to take up that particular discussion. So eating of the unleavened bread brings to mind the person of Christ. And therefore, we see that the Seder has been retired in favor of the Eucharist. Now, this is a visual that I show of late when we perform the Eucharist ceremony here at the church, and it gives you an idea of the wine as well as the bread. The eating of the unleavened bread is supposed to bring to your mind the person of Christ, his qualifications to be our Savior, sinless perfection, absolute impeccability, the mutual relationship with both God and man. In other words, there was one passage where he said, "The bread is my body." And of course, the bread represented his true humanity and its perfection. And therefore, there's no leaven in the bread. At one point, he said, "You're to eat my flesh." There's been some weird translations of that passage, but if you go back to the original Seder, what they were doing was eating the flesh of the sacrificial lamb. That was part of the whole process. And as they ate the flesh, they were fulfilling the mandate to roast it over an open fire and then eat it and then move out. And the Jews continued to do this as they practiced their seders. I don't know if they slew lambs. They probably hope to go to shop and save for that. But nevertheless, they do this eating process. And the eating process is showing positive volition to the idea behind it. So that when you eat the bread here, you're showing positive volition behind the emblematic teachings that are behind it. The impeccability of Christ and therefore his qualification to be our substitute. And therefore that is a volitional decision to eat. Everyone can eat. And when it goes into your body and you consume it, you're doing exactly what the Jews did at the original Passover and at the subsequent Seders. You're eating the flesh of the lamb. If you're at a Seder, you're eating the flesh of the bread, both of which signify the impeccability of the person of Christ. Now, the drinking of the cup reminds the believer of the work of Christ on the cross, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, unlimited atonement. Christ said that the cup, or the wine, if you prefer, was my blood. And he said, drink my blood. Well, the blood of the animal was his life. And when he lost the blood, he was dead. That's when the animal dies, is when the blood runs out. And they used that blood to signify on the doorpost and the lintels of their homes that they had responded positively to this sacrifice. The lamb was sacrificed on their behalf, and the blood proved that. And therefore, when we have the cup, it therefore is emblematic of what the blood recognized in the first Passover, and also that is recognized in the Seders as they have the cup as well. So what does the blood represent? It represents the substitutionary sacrifice of something like a lamb or someone like Christ, who therefore went in our place to be judged in our place. So these things come out and make a whole lot more sense when you go back and reference what the Jews practiced prior to the Christian era, and why Jesus Christ tries to speak to his disciples in terms that they can understand, because they have a Jewish frame of reference. They do not have the New Testament. They're simply apostles, but we're still in the dispensation of the incarnation. And therefore, they're ignorant about church age theology and doctrine. You can see that as you move through the Gospels, how they ask stupid questions on occasion. Well, everybody be dumb as a rock, just like they were, because they had no information. Jesus Christ was trying to dispense information out to them, but in ways that they could understand it. He gave parables, and people could understand the literal nature of it. But what was the hidden meaning behind the parable? His disciples said, what do you mean by all of that? And he had to break things down for them. So they're learning as they go. It's like OJT, on-the-job training to be an apostle. So the Jewish people continue to prepare the Seder when they should be observing the Eucharist. That's the point. Now, following the instruction given by the Lord, Moses informed the people of what they must do to protect their firstborn children. So Moses gets the information, and now he conveys it, beginning Exodus 12, verses 21 and following. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside that door of your house until morning. And this is not very good drawing, but it satisfies the details. That's what this man is doing. The blood is caught as the carotid is slit and drains out. To take some of it, some of this blood has to be put on the lintel and some of it on the doorpost. And as the destroyer angel and the Lord come by, then they look to see if this particular household has complied. Well, the blood shows compliance. Where did the blood come from? It came from the lamb. The lamb is innocent. It has hurt no one. But it has therefore become a substitutionary sacrifice for these people standing around in this family. They go inside the door. They shut the door. They prepare the Seder. And as the destroyer angel comes by, it's because of the blood of this innocent animal that they're inside and that they are safe. And such is the case with us. For we have believed in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. By believing in who he was and what he did, we have eternal life. Therefore, we're in the bubble. We're in the bubble of eternal life. And we can't get out of that bubble. And you will be safe forever, because of the fact you've placed your faith in Christ. Verse 22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel, and this fellow's in the process of doing that, and then to the door posts. The Lord will pass over that door and not allow the destroyer angel to come into your house and smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And so the Jews are certainly trying to do that. They do this every year, those that are Orthodox. So symbolized here is the doctrine of eternal life. Due to the presence of the blood of the slain sacrificial lamb, the Jews, through faith, were protected from death. And faith in the Lamb of God, namely Jesus Christ, protects the believer of every generation from the power of death and ensures everlasting life. So there's a lot of correlation between the two, but you can't syncretize them. One illustrates the other. One is the fulfillment of the other. But to take them and mesh them together into one thing and conclude that you're exercising Christian modus operandi is to take yourself out of an active role in the ongoing angelic conflict. You've gone back to the old manner of things, and you're leaving what needs to be done off. So we have Christian communities that are all involved in ritual. And by that, I mean they want to get involved in feeling good through certain activities that are performed that titillate their emotions. There's a lot about music going on now. Now, I like music. There's only one form of music I really don't like, and that's not really music. They call it... There's several forms of it now. I understand they couldn't be satisfied with one form, but rap pretty much covers it. But I do like music. And we try to sing some songs here because that's part of a worship service. And so that's all great. And I'm all for that. And some of these songs, obviously, we pick the ones as best we can that show doctrine so that when you're singing it, you should be reviewing what doctrines are being discussed there. But when you spend 40 minutes to an hour getting people all revved up in the congregation and feeling good, when you finally get around to the message has got to compete with all of the emotionalism that has been ginned up during the song service. So what is the message going to be? It's going to be very high-pitched. It's going to have a lot of razzmatazz, and it's trying to gin people up to feel good about themselves in some manner of fashion. So that when they leave and they walk through the swinging doors, they're feeling really good about themselves and happy to have been there. I don't know what that's a syncretism of. Let's call it emotion syncretized with allegedly a Christian worship service. Look, I've been there, okay? I'm speaking from experience, although I was not a holy roller. I did avoid that. I was a Baptist. And that means that you do sing, and we sang in my day, I'm old now, we sang traditional hymns. And when you go to the church, you sing these traditional hymns. And then you have a music director that will have the choir sing one. They all think they're Mormon Tabernacle, okay? All these choirs do. And they will sing, and this goes on, and the song is really uplifting and a big finish. And everybody just thinks that's great, and on occasion people say amen. And then when that's over, you may stand and sing another song. And then once you get around to the service of the pastor, he's got 20 minutes. And I'll tell you this, if it goes long and it's pushing that 12 o'clock tea time, you can see guys easing toward the door. As soon as the last amen is said and they crank up just as I am without one plea, once they crank that up and they're going to sing all six verses, the guys sit by the door knowing that's going to happen so that when the last amen is said by the preacher, they just slip right out. They have locker rooms at golf clubs so that you can wear your suit out there and change there in the locker room. You don't even have to go by the house. The Passover lamb was to be without spot and without blemish, symbolizing the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the bread. There's your impeccability in the bread right here. No leaven. And that lamb, being spotless, without blemish, indicated that imperfection. So that's teaching the impeccability of the sacrifice. Now, who's that? Is it the lamb? Are they not going to be taught? No, not the lamb, dummy. It is the Messiah. The lamb was qualified to be God's ultimate Passover lamb who permanently took away the sins of the world, and that lamb was Christ. Exodus 12:6 reveals that the lamb found to be perfect must be slain. The fulfillment can be seen, for example, in John 19, verse 6. I believe I may have put that on there. I guess not. Yeah, that's it. That's the people. Listen to this in John 19, 6. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, meaning Christ, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, here's Pilate, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Do you understand that Pilate had to keep the peace in the city of Jerusalem? Tiberius and his agents always sent extra troops down to Jerusalem during these big feast days. They knew people were coming in from all over to be a part of all of the goings-on and the ritual of Passover. And so they always felt they needed more troops in town. And so when this furor erupts over this man Jesus by the Jewish establishment, he's trying his best just to calm it. He's trying his best just to get them to forget about it. Look, I've checked this out. There's nothing he's done worthy of death. And so they said, no, we want him crucified. And then he then looks at them and says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Well, you remember their retort to that was, "Well, we can't. It's against our rules." So he winds up being crucified with Roman capital punishment for a non-Roman citizen. So following the execution of the 10th plague, in which the firstborn of the Jews was passed over by the destroyer angels, the people were permitted by Pharaoh Amenhotep to leave Egypt. Exodus 12:31. Then following the 10th plague, he, Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Get gone." He had been through 10 of these things, in increasing amounts of misery associated with them, to the ultimate, which is the death of his firstborn. And when that occurred, he was fed up and he said, "You can go, but I want you to go now." And they said, "Okay." The Jews were led on their exodus by guess whom? The Shekinah glory. Exodus 13:21. Now we're getting back to the Shekinah, which is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration and is being revealed to Moses and Elijah as well as Peter, James, and John. And this is the Shekinah that is going to lead them into the wilderness and ultimately to Canaan. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The Exodus was accomplished when the Lord parted the little bitter lake. I went through a lot of slides on the internet and I thought I found one that might work for a map to show you Little Bitter Lake. Apparently I didn't put it in this. But you've got Ramses here, and you've got the Red Sea coming up like this. And then at the very northern end of this, you've got a series of lakes. And they're called the Bitter Lakes. And one of them's the Greater Bitter Lake, and then you have Little Bitter Lake. And it's all a part of the upper end of the Red Sea. And they come down to Succoth. And then this is Ramses and then Succoth, and then they move through Little Bitter Lake. And when they do that, they move into the Hornada. And then the Hornada, of course, the wilderness. And that is when they begin the 40 years of wandering. And so that's what is going on here as Jesus Christ leads them out of Ramses. The Exodus was accomplished when the Lord parted Little Bitter Lake and the people moved across its floor. They did so dry-shod. They ultimately were followed by Pharaoh's army, which was inundated when the Lord closed the breach. The Jews had moved from slavery in Egypt into freedom in the wilderness. The sacrifice of the lamb was their passage out of Egypt and a teaching aid to explain the substitutionary sacrifice of the coming Messiah. They have that teaching aid still with them, but the Jews of today are not getting it. There are a few exceptions. The Messianic Jewish community is an example of that. It's hopefully, as they move forward in their lives and as they study the Bible, they will come to realize that the sacrifices that are spoken of, the rituals, all of these things have to go. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that with his work on the cross and with his work during the incarnation. He fulfilled the qualification to be there, and while there, he remained impeccable and therefore became our Lamb that took away the sin of the world. And hopefully these Jews, these Messianic Jews, will ultimately realize that they can't keep going back to the rituals. The case for the Jews in our illustration tonight, the original group that left Egypt and moved into the Hornada, those rituals were supposed to be ways by which they would recognize the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach. Many of them got that. When they moved out of Egypt, they were all saved. And over the course of time, as the 40-year wanderings ensued, those that went into the land were saved. In fact, it was a stronger generation. They had their minds all wrapped around the doctrines that Moses had taught. Moses gives his commencement address in Deuteronomy. The latter part of it is where he signs off and goes up to Nebo. We talked about that last night. And therefore, they were prepared. Moses prepared that second generation. And they came to see that all of these rituals pointed to the sacrifice of a Messiah. Hopefully, these Jews that are forming these synagogues called Messianic Jewish synagogues will ultimately see by studying those rituals that they do point to Christ, and it will dawn on them that they need to just quit that and start studying the New Testament scriptures exegetically. The sacrifice of the Lamb was their passage out of Egypt, and they would come to learn that faith in Messiah delivered them out from the slave market of sin and into the freedom of God's plan. But as they moved out of Egypt, the land they left behind was strewn with the ashy remains of thousands of sacrificial Passover lambs. Every household had one. Consequently, the Exodus for the lambs, if I can paraphrase our Lord in Matthew 16:21, was a time of suffering and death. And so when Luke 9:31 describes the conversation among Moses, Elijah, and Jesus as being about the word, about the Lord's Exodus, this is the background for that statement. And there you can see Luke 9:31, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure. That's Moses and Elijah, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now the word departure is exodus, and his physical death on the cross set in motion his exit from the incarnation back to his eternal glory in the third heaven. So when it says, I think departure is what you might have in your English Bibles, there was a departure from life on planet Earth back into heaven. That was a departure. But if you look at the word that's in the text, which is Exodus, then that takes you back to the Exodus. And you can see that when those people moved out of Egypt and into the Hornada, they were leaving behind them slavery. And therefore, we can see that what we leave behind when we come out of the slave market of sin is a life of sin, a dictator of the old sin nature. And as a result of that, we are in freedom once we believe in Christ. And so when you see that it says he's got an exodus, that means that he's done with all that he was assigned to do here, and he's moving out, and he's having his exodus away from an area and a environment that is filled with evil and sin and injustice. All of these things he's been a victim of, and as a result of that, he is going to have an exodus out from what we would classify a fallen environment, and he's going to move back into a perfect environment. And that would be at the right hand of the Father. Now, Jesus' ministry was to take him into Jerusalem, where he was to suffer many things from the religious power structure, resulting in his sacrificial death on the cross. And therefore, Luke 9:31 informs us that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus referred to this mission as Jesus' exodus, translated in the King James as decease, his decease, and in the NIV, a New American Standard, his departure. Exodus is better because it brings everything into view. Now, for the sacrificial lambs of Egypt, the Exodus meant suffering and death as a substitute for others. For the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the trip to Jerusalem was his exodus, in which he suffered and died as a substitute for the entire human race. And as it turned out, the crucifixion of Christ was our Lord's exodus out of this world of corruption back into the eternal perfection of the third heaven. Now that's what Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ are discussing. And these guys hear that. And when they come down from the mountain, and that's in Matthew 17, Jesus looks at them and says, do not tell anything about what you saw here today until after the resurrection. Because with the resurrection, he's primed for the ultimate exodus when he leaves this world and heads back into heaven. For the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then the trip to Jerusalem was his exodus, in which he suffered and died as a substitute for us. And it therefore led to the crucifixion. Eternal perfection in the third heaven followed that. In order to make that transition, he had to fulfill the divine plan of salvation by becoming our substitute, by dying spiritually for our sins, and then giving up the spirit to his Father. Jesus Christ was trichotomous at his physical birth. He had not only a soul and a body, but he also had a human spirit, and he had the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit that accompanied him throughout his duties in the incarnation. We know that Jesus Christ's sacrifice satisfied the justice of the Father when 3 days and three nights later he fulfilled the sign of the prophet Jonah. The 3 days and three nights concept is that it was apparent to those who observed the incident that he was dead on the cross. He was physically dead. They ran a sword through his diaphragm, and blood and water came out, indicating that he had died physically. They took him down, and you have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus burying him in Joseph's unused tomb. They sealed it up. Romans put a guard on it. And then 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected. And that resurrection proved the fact that God the Father was satisfied with all of his work, and therefore we have a risen Savior. Therefore, Jonah indicates that there's a three-day, three-night concept here. In the Jewish frame of reference, there was embalming that went on down in Egypt, but the Jews were not into that. When a person died, it was 3 days before they were convinced they were dead. Obviously, on some occasions, people would maybe go into a coma or pass out or have some kind of weird medical situation occur, and they ultimately could be awakened. But after 3 days, they assumed the person was dead. That was the case with Lazarus. It had been more than 3 days. They assumed he was dead, and he was. But Jesus Christ resuscitated him. And it showed that that was a miracle, because here's a man who's actually dead. It's been better than 3 days. And this man comes by and pulls him back to life, a resuscitation. It was not a resurrection. So that when Jesus Christ comes up out of the tomb after 3 days, that was very obvious to those who observed it, that he was dead, but now he lives. That one was a resurrection. We know that Jesus Christ sacrificed then satisfied the justice of the Father when 3 days and three nights later he fulfilled the sign of the prophet Jonah. The irrefutable and undeniable proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the fact that on the third day he was resurrected from the dead. Thus, the resurrection, first of all, completed our Lord's exodus from the incarnation. Number two, it propitiated the Father's justice. Three, it redeemed us from our sins. Four, it guaranteed us our resurrection body. And five, it unveiled the glory of our Savior. It is this unveiled glory which Peter, James, and John see speaking with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, a visible change in his appearance, before them. His face did shine as the sun. This is resplendence of the intrinsic Shekinah glory. And his garments became as white as light, the uniform of glory that's to be worn over the resurrection body. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then you can skip to the same parallel account in Luke 9:31, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And also, you can reference Matthew 16:21 there. Now, Peter, at this point, pulls off his second major faux pas of the week. He blurts out another scheme which places priority on the environment rather than the plan for salvation. Peter's always popping up saying things when he just should be quiet. Matthew 17:4 is our next passage. It reads this way. Then answered Peter, saying to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, and I know you do, I will make three sacred tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then in your Bibles, you'll see a dash. There's not a period there. Peter's having a mountaintop experience at this point. He's all emotional. He's all wrung out. Well, the fact he's seeing all of this, has his eyes on present circumstances. He is seeing the Shekinah. He's seeing Moses and Elijah. He is there, and he's one of only three people seeing this. He still envisions Messiah allowing them to escape Roman oppression by means of a public kingdom. These boys didn't get it even yet that there has to be the cross before the crown. To go back down the mountain means to confront the exigencies he left behind. That's why people don't like to leave those razzmatazz Sunday morning services. As soon as they walk out the door, it unleashes hell all over again. They feel really good because it's still Sunday. But then as the sun goes down, they start thinking about what happens next. Tomorrow, I wake up. I go back to work. I have to be around those people. I have to be at that place. There's Fred Jones. He'll be there. And my wife hopes I die in a fire. My children are lowlifes. My friends are hypocrites. Everything I know is about to kill me dead. And so by sundown, the emotion's gone, and he feels like hell again. When the real issue is, where was your doctrine all along? All of these things can be managed with problem-solving devices from Scripture, understanding the fact that people are no damn good to start with. And that's your starting point. And then once you get that in your mind, then you can manage it, because you're not any good either. So we're all just a bunch of slug slime, and we ought to be able to get along with each other. Slugs seem to get along with each other. I've never seen slugs fight. So that's what he doesn't have when he walks out the door. Doesn't have the doctrine to hold everything together. When he walks out the door, it's just like it was when he walked in at 9 that morning. To go back down the mountain means you confront the exigencies that were there before. Peter wants no part of the suffering and death associated with our Lord's desire to go to Jerusalem. He had already tried to talk him into not going. Oh, no, I will not allow it, he said. Peter is so bold as to believe that Jesus will instantly agree with his plan to bivouac on the mountain that he uses a first-class condition. If you wish, and you do, I'll build us some places, some huts. In Matthew 16:22, Peter used the imperative mood to forbid the Lord from going to Jerusalem. And here he is, a little more subtle, but not very much, suggesting that they make camp on the mountain is yet another attempt by Peter to prevent Jesus from going to Jerusalem. Let's just camp here and let's just do this for a good long while. Peter is desperately trying to salvage plan A. That's what's going on. And so he can enjoy an improved political and spiritual environment. A lot of people are trying to preserve plan A in this country. The plan A that we have is the one that founded the country. And it is a desperate effort. There's a plan B that is in focus now that is gaining great momentum. In this case, it's the inversion of that. Plan A was not being accepted. And even if it had been, Jesus Christ still would have gone to the cross and he would have died a substitutionary death, but he would have been executed there by the Romans as a traitor to the Roman Empire. Because at that point, he would have been decreed the king. Not of the Jews, mind you, but the entire world. That would have been the message. So that the Romans would have gotten him. Legit. Do you think Tiberius would have put up with that? So plan A had to go, and plan B had to be put in place. The Lord had no intention then of accepting Peter's bribery. Plan B is operational, and nothing is going to be able to stop it, for it is, after all, decreed. The Jews did have to be given a legitimate chance to accept plan A. They could have done it. And it was only right and just that they have that opportunity. But once it was clear that they rejected it, and of course omniscience knew it, but Jesus Christ is working from his true humanity, he realized it over time that they rejected it. Church age doctrine is something that he was not aware of as he studied the Old Testament. It's not there. Now, he may well have known it from his undiminished deity and its assets. Very well may have known it. But I suggest that it came to him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when he says church in Matthew chapter 16, he is introducing the concept. And at that point, he begins to slowly but surely move away from A to B. Peter is trying to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh major annual festival of the Jewish religious calendar. It is designed to commemorate the millennial rest of the people of Israel and is the major ritual to be practiced in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Peter thinks that by offering to observe the Feast of Tabernacles on the Mount, the Lord will change his mind about going to Jerusalem and then go ahead with plan A. For the second time in a week, Peter is presumptuously wrong. And for the second time in a week, Peter's impetuousness gets him dressed down by a member of the Godhead. That occurs in Matthew 17:5. While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And by the way, that's the Shekinah glory of the Father. And behold, a voice out from the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You listen to him." And the word "listen" there is the present active imperative of akouo, which means stop talking and start listening. We'll pick up at Matthew 17:5 next Wednesday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will make them real to us so that they might serve as a blessing as well as a challenge for our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.